Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to look at 8 verses this morning, and we've entitled this passage, Tents. Tents. Because that's what Paul's going to talk about. He's going to tell us that these bodies are tents. And so let's read it. Let's read the first, or I'll read it. You can follow along in 2 Corinthians 5, the first 8 verses. Well, we'll go to verse 9 because that kind of finishes it off. He says, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord." Father, we do pray, Lord, this passage of Scripture, Lord, it just takes us from the realm of the temporal and the realm of the earthly into the heavenlies to be with you. And really, that's what Paul is pointing to, and he's just encouraging us to not be so earthly-minded that we not really see what we have in heaven. And so, Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would just bring us into a deeper relationship with you and really a vision of where you will have us and where we will be. One day, we will open our eyes and we will be with you in a glorified body. And that's what Paul's talking about, encouraging the church back then and encouraging us 2,000 years later. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if you've been with us in the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul has been preaching the gospel. And when we talk about the gospel, it's really the good news of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for the sins of the world, for our sins in particular. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and now the Bible says he's making intercessions for us. In fact, right now in heaven, he's praying for you. He's praying for me. We can't see that, but that's what the Bible says. That's what the reality is. He's praying right now, that maybe praying that my words would penetrate hearts that are open to him, and that I'll not go off and say weird things, but I'll say biblical things. And that you might have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, and you not have a veil there where you're really trying to kind of resist what the Holy Spirit is trying to bring to you. You see, one of the most corrupt cities was the city of Corinth, and that's where Paul was preaching. In fact, they would say, "You're like a Corinthians," somebody that had bad behavior, and it was really, to call them a Corinthians, it was a slur. It was an insult. It was somebody that was having a loose kind of lifestyle and a corrupted, life. And so they would call him a Corinthians. So that was the wicked city that Paul was in. And yet Paul, his experience, because he talks about the persecution that he was going through, the suffering that he was going through, he was, yet at the same time, he was having great success in turning these sinful lives to Christ and turning their lives around. You know, when I read these things, I think about many of you were never with us when we were downtown in the Empress Theater. And most of you don't know, you don't go back when we got the Empress Theater. It was back in the late 80s, I think it was about 1989. And we didn't really have a place to meet. We were just kind of moving around from place to place. That came open, so we looked at it. We got it. But after we got it, after we put our down payment and we signed the papers and stuff, the realtor said, you know, Bill, five churches looked at this place, but they didn't want it. They thought it would scare their people away. And if you remember that place downtown, it was right close to IHS, the Institute for Human Resources. So a lot of homeless people kind of lived in that area. And you know, it was a difficult place. In fact, our ushers, they had to go out in the morning and sweep up the condoms and the needles that were in the parking lot. It was a radical place. But for me, I always thought, great. What a great place to minister. In fact, one of the ladies coming to our church, that she was praying for her brother. And I knew that. And so the brother was arrested in the parking lot right next to us as he was propositioning an undercover woman police officer. They arrested him. He went to jail. He got saved after that, came to church. He's been one of our missionaries for the last 20, 25 years. Radical change. You see, that's what Paul is dealing with, a radical city, and yet these people were being radically changed, turned around, and turned to the Lord. You see, Paul's motivation and ours is we're just passing through this life. Soon this life will be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. We're passing through, and we're passing on to the next life, that life in heaven with a new body, a body like Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Yeah, you Corinthians are going through a lot of trials and a lot of difficulties, but you know what? We have a home in heaven. And so keep your focus, keep your eyes on that home that we have in heaven. Remember what it said in chapter 4, the last chapter, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Christ and will present us with you. So that was the hope. And so Paul is reassuring the Corinthian believers there of the fact that the instruction that he is giving, he's going through trials, but he talks about the momentary light afflictions. They're going through it, and he talks about momentary light afflictions. We talked about this last time, I think, but when we get to chapter 11, we'll see what he's talking about. For him, momentary light afflictions? They seem pretty heavy to me. We haven't gone through those kind of things. But you see, he could say that because he had his focus on heaven. And that's what he's telling the people here, because they were going through trials, they were going through difficulties. But he's telling them, keep the faith and keep the focus, that eternal focus, your eyes on heaven. Not your eyes here on earth and the trials and the temptations and all that's going on, but keep your eyes on heaven. Because why? Pretty soon you're going to be with the Lord. And so what does he say? Well, let's read it again, and then we'll talk about it in the first four verses, 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we know the Greek term is oida. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, or that eternal life. So he says, you know this. It's interesting, even though a person might not be a Christian, they might not have read the Bible, they might have, you know, kind of a pedestrian knowledge of the Bible and Christ and Christianity, there's some intuitive thing inside of them. More so for the Christian, you know, because Paul's writing to the Christian. You know, it's an instinctive thing about an afterlife, about something beyond this life. In fact, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in their hearts. So even if you didn't read the Bible, you don't know about Christianity or Christ, somehow deep down inside, you have this longing for something beyond this life, because God's put it there. You know that 70 to 80% of people believe in an afterlife. They just don't know what it is. They don't know what that is, but the Bible defines it. The Bible tells us what it's all about. That's what Paul is telling us. And he calls these bodies a tent. A tent is not a permanent dwelling. So he says these bodies, this house that we live in right now, are tents. I heard of a man that went to a psychiatrist, and he told the doctor, he says, you know, I have these reoccurring dreams. You know, I can't get rid of them. I dream that I'm a teepee. And then he says, the next night, I dream that I'm a wigwam. And then he says, and then I have these occurring dreams that I'm a teepee again, and then I'm a wigwam. And the psychiatrist said, I think I know what your problem is. And the man said, Doc, what is it? And the doctor says, you're just too tense. My son told me that, and I thought it was cute, funny. But it is biblical. We are tents. That's what Paul says. We are. You see, back then, when you think of a tent, the tents back then were made out of animal skins. They were made out of hides or leather. But the idea, it was only temporary. You might have a really good tent, but it's not going to last forever because it wears out, falls apart, the seams tear, the weathering, whether you have weatherproofing or not, that wears out. And the rope cords fray, and the tent pegs pull up. You see, so it doesn't last forever. A tent doesn't. So Paul is giving that illustration with the body. You know, I thought about that, and I thought, well, let me go online and find out what tents, how tents last now, because they're not really made out of animal skins anymore. So I looked at modern tents, and the nylon tent, they say they last for maybe 30 or 40 years. Cotton canvas tent lasts for 50 years. Now, these are tents that are taken care of, but they say polyester tents can last 200 years, I guess, if it's cared for. Well, that's fine, but it's still temporary. It's not permanent. It's not eternal. The life that we live and we're going to after this life is eternal. It's permanent. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 90, verse 10, as for the years of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away and we fly away. That's what Paul's talking about. You're going through some trials and difficult times, but you know, we're going to fly away. We're going to be with the Lord. And so he lays out that idea of the tent. But you see, you are not your tent. That's not you. You just live there for now. You see, you are soul and spirit. Your personality, your soul and your spirit, that which goes on after that tent collapses, after that tent is put down, that's who you are. Right now, you're just in a temporary dwelling place because your body, soul, and spirit, you're a trichotomous being. You're an inferior trichotomy. God is a superior Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're an inferior spirit, soul, and body. But nonetheless, you're three in one. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. In other words, set apart for him completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, when this body falls down or it's taken down, then your spirit and soul goes out of the body. This is why Paul, he could say, when we read it in verse 8, Paul could say, we're of good courage. He says it twice, good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he could say that because he knew, well, the body's temporary, it's a tent, it'll be put down, and then my soul and spirit will go and be with the Lord. You see, a lot of people just live for the now, and that's all they live for, and that's pretty much a shame. Because even Jesus spoke about this life after this life. In John 14, 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, that promise that he has preparing a place, if God took 6 days to prepare heaven, or prepare earth and heaven, Can you imagine after 2,000 years what God's preparing for us? But now he says we groan, or Paul, twice, he's saying the whole idea of groaning in this body. You see it in verse 2 and you see it in verse 4. Why the groaning? Well, I know sometimes when our body is not functioning like it should, we kind of groan, we kind of wish, you know, we were back to our younger days and had a stronger body. But I think what Paul is doing is he's contrasting. He's contrasting the life that we're living here on earth and in the world with that which God has in store for us, with Christ eternally. There's really the contrast in that. I think of the things that Paul had to put up with in, you know, doing his ministry and living down here, and maybe things that you have to put up with. A lot of people lost their job because they wouldn't take the vaccine. You know, you had to put up with that. But there are a lot of things, you know, you look at the news and you see some of the things that are going on around us in the schools. One of the guys told me in the public school as we were, well, didn't tell me, he was praying it out. He just said, the first thing that the teacher said in that public school said, now what gender do you want to be called by? And I thought, oh boy, you know, what kind of world do we live in? Remember righteous Lot? The Bible talks about righteous Lot in 2 Peter 2. He said that man, who was Lot, living among them, Sodom and Gomorrah, day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. I don't know. I read of things and I read of the injustice and I read of some of the corruption and the lies and the deceit and some of the downward slide that our nation and it seems like laws that they're making, and it grieves me. I don't know if your soul is tormented, but the closer you get to the Lord, like Paul, the more you're going to go, Lord, come quickly. Lord, I'm ready to go. Hey, you want to take me now? Go ahead. You know, and you see, because there's that contrast, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's evaluating the condition of the world. And I think his physical state, too, God gave him a thorn in the flesh that he not exalt himself. We don't exactly know what it is. We can speculate. But he did have physical problems. And so that could come into play as well. But also, he's comparing that. He's evaluating earthly conditions, what he had to put up with, friends who became enemies, and his physical problems, and at the same time comparing that with the promises of God, the promises of Jesus Christ and the paradise that Jesus has built and created for all eternity. And Paul is thinking about that, and it affected his outlook on life. And that often will affect our outlook on life. Some people get bitter. Some people get better. They'll come to Christ. They'll realize there's not much hope here. You see, one thing I love about the body of Christ, because I think some of us, you know, before, it was hard for us to feel accepted. Maybe we were loners. Maybe we were just, you know, we didn't want to have anything to do with people because we grew up in a family that was so messed up. You know, maybe alcoholism. My grandfather, my father, my mother, my sister, now my nephews, you know, and that kind of thing. It was never a closeness kind of thing, never an acceptance. And so you start growing up, if you don't feel accepted, what do? You jump into some kind of sin mode where you just obliterate your mind, or you have relationships with others that are one-night stands, and that kind of makes you feel a little good for, you know, a day or two or a week, or get that high and you feel good, and then you come down. But never really feeling accepted, except when you come to the Lord. You see, our greatest need is to know that we're accepted by God. But then after that, being accepted by others, accepted by one another, and that's what the body of Christ is all about. We know that God loves us and he accepts us just as we are, and we know hopefully that one another in the fellowship accepts us just as we are. I heard somebody say about people and society, it's not so much what we think about ourselves, but it's what we think others think about us. That can be a driving force, but that could be a dangerous force, because you know, people are going to think high, people are going to think low, and people are very fickle, but not the Lord. I think that's why Proverbs, when Proverbs 18:24 said, there are friends who destroy each other. Paul had that. Demas was partnering with Paul, and then he went back into the world. And many of those became Paul's enemies. You'd think that were Paul's friends. But then it says, and a real friend sticks closer than a brother. That's the Living New Translation. I like that, the way they phrase that. In other words, those friends, those people, those mates, my wife is like this. She just sticks close. They bear all your inconsistencies. They bear all your weaknesses and all your foolishness. That's a friend. Those are people you're not on guard. Am I doing the right thing so that they'll think right of me? Well, they'll never think right of you. They'll never think the way you want them to think, because it comes from the inside of them. Are they born again? Do they love the Lord? If they love the Lord, they're going to love you. If they don't, if they're nominal, then their relationship with you will be nominal. So don't worry about that. There's a wonderful quote. Let me listen up. This is good. It says, oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pour them all right out just as they are, chaff and wheat together, knowing that a faithful friend will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. Oh, that's good. I love it. And what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins He bore. You see, that's the Lord. He accepts you just as you are. You don't have to put on any airs to be liked by the Lord. He loves you just as you are. Well, Paul had to deal with people, but he definitely knew the Lord. So in dealing with the people, in dealing with the trials, and pointing the people, don't worry about what they think of you on earth. Hey, keep a focus on heaven. Well, notice verse 5, and we'll go to verse 8. And then we end off here. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He mentions this good courage twice. And he's saying confidence. Have confidence in what God's doing. You can't see Him right now. You know Him by faith, but have confidence what He's doing. He's going to take you home to be with Him. And notice what He has done. You can have confidence in the pledge of the Holy Spirit that He gave you. Notice that in verse 5. He gave the Spirit as a pledge. A pledge, your Bible might have earnest, and the idea is earnest money. In other words, a part payment or a part price paid in advance to seal the deal of whatever you're purchasing. You put that pledge down there, that earnest money down there to seal the deal, to confirm the transaction or the contract. You see, that's what God did by giving us His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Christ. God's down payment or guarantee of the purchased possession. We are the purchased possession. That's us. That's a redemption. You see, that's what he's saying. That's the confidence that we have. That's why he's saying, be of good courage. The term pledge in the Greek is engagement ring. God has put His engagement ring on us when we believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit now dwells in us. When we accepted Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus said. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. He gives us His Holy Spirit. That's the pledge. That's the guarantee. The engagement ring until He comes back. We are now the bride of Jesus Christ. He is the groom, and there will be a time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you can read it in Revelation 19:9. When He comes back for us and that marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, Jesus had talked about this pledge that he was going to give the disciples, basically in John 14, verse 16, he talks about this. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," or paraclete is the Greek term, and that's Holy Spirit, "that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So he's come to us. He's given us that pledge, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in us, the hope of glory. There it is, until he comes back for us. You see, only those who have this eternal hope are able to welcome death as a graduation into eternal life. And that's what Paul does. Death is graduation into that eternal life with the Lord. When Paul was in prison, facing death, facing martyrdom, he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." He thought Nero could put him to death anytime. He said, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, verse 22. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your purpose and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Paul didn't die. He was released, but then he was rearrested again by Nero and then put to death. But notice Paul doesn't fear death. He said, "Boy, it's better for me, you know, if I just go home and be with the Lord. But for you, it's better that I stay and minister." I think sometimes you can have a sense, there can be a sense that, you know, now's my time. My time's near. My time's near to go home and be with the Lord. And it's almost as though the Lord is preparing you for that. You know, he did prepare Paul. Paul had that sense that it was near. You find it later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, when he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So Paul knew. He sensed that from the Spirit is just showing him, yeah, this is my time. Some of the great men of God, in fact, the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, one of the most powerful preachers of that time, they say in the pulpit. He was born in 1813. He was only 29 years old when he died, but he made such an incredible impact. They say he was overworked, excessive busyness, chronic fatigue, and on his deathbed he said, "The Lord gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. Alas, I have killed the horse and cannot deliver the message." And he went home to be with the Lord. I think Paul knew that. I think sometimes we can sense that. I've heard from people, they said, "You know, I knew my loved one, my partner, I knew that this was their time." Maybe God would show it to them, but also God could show it to maybe that mate or that loved one. Paul talks about departing, and that term there literally is to take down one's tent and move on. You see, to move on, you need a new body. This body is not going to work. This body is not for the heavenly atmosphere. These bodies are not made for outer space or eternal space. Not made for that. You take these bodies outside this atmosphere into outer space. I read what a scientist said about that. Here's what would happen. What would happen if you went into space without a spacesuit? Oxygen in your body will expand. You balloon up to twice your normal size, but you won't explode. Your skin is elastic enough to hold you together. Liquid on your body will vaporize, so the surfaces of your tongue and eyes will boil. Without air in your lungs, blood will stop sending oxygen to your brain. You'll pass out after about 15 seconds, 90 seconds after exposure. You'll die of asphyxiation. It's also very cold in space. You'll eventually freeze solid. But if you're close to a star, you'll be burnt up, crisp instead. But bacteria will start to eat you from the inside out, so you will decompose very slowly. You could be floating in space unchanged for millions of years. Well, that's a secular guy, millions of years, yeah. But you see, we need a new body. We need a body that God is going to give us. You see, this question was asked in Paul's day, and Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 15. What kind of body are we going to have? When he talks about the tent being torn down, we're going to have a new body. What's that going to look like? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but some will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body will they come? And he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow does not come, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Now, it was an agrarian society, so planting crops and all, they knew that well. Plus flocks, you know, they would have herds and flocks. So that was the main thing. So when he's giving this illustration about planting, seeds must die, and then it comes up, whatever it's going to be, corn or wheat. He says in verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each one of the seeds a body of its own. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of stars, for star differs one from another. So we know that. Sun and moon, different glory of each. And stars, you see some that are quite bright and some that are very faint. And so he's making the contrast, that which we'll have in heaven, and that's what we have on earth. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So he lays out the fact that we will have a spiritual body when we're raised. Here in 1 Corinthians, I didn't read it, verse 15, he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's when we're going to be transformed. I should have had that in the message, but you can find it on your own. In a twinkling of an eye, not a winking of an eye, but a twinkling, we're going to be changed. That earthly will go into the heavenly. Now, you see that, and we're going to talk about this on Wednesday night, the church goes to heaven. But here he talks about this rapture. He talks about when he takes those who believe in Christ to heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, but we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So there were Christians that are grieving over their loved ones who had died, and they'd missed what they thought may be the coming of the Lord. And Paul is saying, no, don't. You don't understand that. Only the unbelievers, they grieve, but you don't need to grieve. He says, notice those who are asleep. For the Christian, it's not death, it's just a sleep till the Lord comes back and that body that is in the grave is risen and it meets the soul and the spirit. So he goes on, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So their body's in the grave, but remember what Paul says, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord? Your soul and spirit, as a believer, goes to be with the Lord. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So a person dies, they're asleep, as the scripture says, their soul and spirit with the Lord. Then all of a sudden, Christ comes in the rapture. Those bodies raised from the dead, the spirits and the souls meet those bodies when Christ brings them, and we who are alive and remain are raptured. But it happens in a twinkling of an eye. It happens when you, instantly, it all happens together. That's what he's saying, when we get those new bodies. But you see, what he talks about here in this whole agricultural thing, you plant the seed dies. And then what comes up out of it? Maybe you don't know. You just look at the seed. What kind of seed is it? Well, I'm just seeing a seed. When you see some flowers, some of the flowers are absolutely beautiful. But if you saw the seed of that flower, maybe it's not so beautiful. If you take the gladiola. Now, the gladiola bulb is not really beautiful. I mean, some bulbs, you know, are a little more gnarly than others, kind of like us. Some of us are a little more gnarly than others. But that's just the earthly part. You see, that bulb, it's not that beautiful, but when it's planted in the ground, what happens is it dies and it breaks open. And what's inside is life. That life, it begins to come forth, and as it makes its way through the ground, and it's maybe a white shoot, and then it hits the air, and it hits the sun and the rain, and all of a sudden it turns into a green stalk. And all of a sudden you see flowers begin to bloom on that. And these gladiola flowers, maybe some are white and maybe some are pink or red or variegated colors, purple, and all of a sudden you see, wow, that is a beautiful flower. But then you look at the bulb and you go, are they related? Yes, they are. Doesn't look at that, does it? But this has to die for this to come forth. And it's the same with these bodies. These bodies, you know, will die, and God has in heaven for us a glorified body. And he uses that whole idea of agriculture so that we understand the glory of what God has in store for us. You can't even imagine what it's going to be like. So he uses that agriculture as an illustration. Jesus tells us, and let me end with this. Last verse in John 11, 25 and 26. Because Mary and Martha's brother had died and the women were weeping over him, and they kind of challenged Jesus, why weren't you here? You could have healed him. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? After that, he went over and he raised Lazarus from the dead. But the point is, do you believe this? We've just talked about you and your body and your tent. One day, that's going to go. Do you have a home in heaven, or do you not? You see, when we think of death, death is separation. Are you willing to take a chance with what you think is right, and maybe your goodness or whatever? By your goodness, you'll not get into heaven. Will you take a chance to be separated from all eternity, from Christ? But now with this, realizing, do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? That if you die, you shall live again with him. It's a real simple question. That's what Jesus asked to these women who were grieving. Do you believe this? That I am the resurrection and the life. I hope you do. We've just had great outreaches. We have great outreaches, and there are those that have recommitted their life to Christ. But maybe you have come, and maybe you're just kind of watching, and you're checking it out, and that's good. You need to be an honest skeptic, not a dishonest skeptic, where you're not going to believe no matter what, because there's only God that can open your heart. But I pray that with this message, and I challenge you, as Jesus challenged Martha and Mary, do you believe this? I challenge you in your belief. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you for just that fact that we have a home in heaven. Lord, in one sense, maybe the process of dying is a little difficult to swallow, but Lord, we know what happens after that. It's not as glorious. But we thank you that we have that great hope of heaven and of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that's true because of the forgiveness of sin that you gave us, your death on the cross, your burial, your resurrection. And all who believe in you and trust in you shall have eternal life. And you say, all that come to you, in no way will you cast out. So, Lord, I thank you for that. And I'm going to challenge you this day. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I am going to ask you to maybe lift your hand if you'd like to trust Christ. But why don't we just have our eyes closed? Don't look around. It's not a spectator sport here. It's really personal with them and the Lord. And if what is said this morning has resonated in your heart and you know that you want your sins forgiven and you want that home in heaven, all that God has in store for you, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I want to pray for you, and I want you to lift your hand and be bold in doing that. Lift your hand if you'd like to trust Christ this morning. Lift it high so I can see it. God bless you. Any others? God bless you and you. And you, praise the Lord, and you, and you, and you, praise the Lord. Just keep your hand lifted for a moment. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm just going to pray for you and just ask God's blessing upon you. It's a spiritual work that God's doing at this time. Father, thank you for those hands lifted, Lord, and just acknowledgement that they want you, they need you, that they love you, and we just thank you for that. So I want all of us, even those that are believers, I want you to pray this prayer along with those that lifted their hands. It's kind of a way of encouragement. I know that you probably, as a believer, have prayed this prayer again, but this is encouragement to stand with your brothers and sisters that have lifted their hands. Say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for loving me, for shedding your blood for me, that I could be forgiven. So I accept you this day as Lord, as Savior, as God, and as my friend. I turn from sin. I turn to you. Fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.